Alrighty, let's start this evening looking at two passages of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, and then Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. So we'll start this evening in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Our section tonight in the Pilgrim's Progress is the Interpreter's House. The Interpreter's House. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And now, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then having fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this evening we come now in the Pilgrim's Progress to the Interpreter's House. After Pilgrim has made his way through the wicket gate, Goodwill sends him to the house of the Interpreter. It is in this scene that we can see the importance and need for the church to be ready to teach and explain the truths of the Gospels, of the Gospel, to those who are inquirers as well as new converts. We have a responsibility to catechize and to equip individuals with the precious doctrines of the Christian faith. The interpreter represents specifically gospel ministers who are to show the things of Christ to those who come asking questions regarding the gospel. As ministers, we have a duty to explain to individuals what it means for a person to follow Christ. The scene here at the interpreter's house is quite striking and instructional for us. For over 100 years, the revivalistic tendency to count decisions has caused many people to present the gospel as a sales pitch that must be made quickly rather than a divine declaration and summons that can take time to walk through. The interpreter shows us how, when we explain the gospel to individuals, We are to set forth both the perils and the precious joys that await those who are in Christ. In this scene, Bunyan deals with the issues of perseverance and apostasy. It will not be the only time that he deals with these subjects. And I'll get into this in a little bit later, but here's why I want you to remember. When Bunyan is living in his day in England, everybody was a Christian. Everybody was a Christian. If you had gone up to most any person in England and asked them, were they a Christian, I would guarantee probably 99% of the English people would have said, yes, I'm a Christian. Because they were baptized, let me rephrase that, they were sprinkled into the Anglican Church, and they were Christian. And so everybody said that they were going to heaven in some way. But yet there were many who had no fruit whatsoever. And in fact, blasphemed the name of Christ, but would still claim it. We are in many ways, not exactly the same parallel, but I would say in many ways here in our own region, here in the South, there is still almost that similar cultural religion that Bunyan faced in his day, where most everybody in the South is a Christian in some way. So this is very profitable for us about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. And so the interpreter is this man. So I want you to see here at the bottom of page 25, where we pick up this evening, that Christian came to the house of a man named the interpreter. And at the bottom of page 25, Christian says, "Sir, here is a traveler who was bid by an acquaintance of the good man of this house, of his goodwill, to call here for my profit. I would therefore speak with the master of the house." So he called for the master of the house, who after a little time came to Christian and asked him what he would have. Christian said, "Sir, I am a man that am come from the city of destruction and am going to Mount Zion. And I was told by the man that stands at the gate, the head of this way, that if I called here, you would show me excellent things, such as would be a help to me in my journey." The interpreter said, "Come in. I will show thee that which will be profitable to thee." I want us to see, as men and women of the faith, as the people of God, we are tasked with those things that are excellent and are profitable. So through the course of their time in this house, Christian will be shown seven different rooms. These rooms present different stages, responses, and outcomes that are connected with how a person responds to the gospel. It would give careful attention tonight to the seriousness as well as the great comfort and also the real warnings that are associated with the gospel of Christ. So this evening my outline is just very simply the seven rooms, and we'll just walk through them this evening. So, room number one. Interpreter brings the candle. And it says that when they came in there, that's on the middle of page 26, that Christian saw a picture of a great, very grave person hang up against the wall. And this is what he saw. It had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written upon his lips, the world was behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over its head. And Christian says, what does this mean? An interpreter says that this is a man who has his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth on his lips. It is to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. Even as also thou seest him stand as if he pleaded with men, and whereas thou seest the world is cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head. That is to show thee that slighting and despising the things that are present, for the love he hath to his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward. So this man is a minister of the king of the celestial city. He no longer gives his allegiance to the world. The world is behind him. His eyes are lifted up towards heaven, and his lips are filled with truth, and in his hand is the word of God. His gaze is fixed upon the eternal realities. His desire is for men and women to see the temporary nature of this present world. He is to show and unfold the dark things to sinners. That is our responsibility, chiefly as ministers of the gospel, but all of us as the people of God, to explain the things of divine truth. We're never to just, in our minds, assume that people know gospel truth. We are to unpack those things with the remembrance that our dependence is upon not our cleverness or our wittiness or our persuasiveness, but upon the Spirit, to take what we say and change hearts. We are to plead, as he is doing here, we are to plead with men and women concerning the gospel. None of us should want to emotionally manipulate people to make a decision for Christ, but we are to convey the seriousness of the gospel. So we are to be winsome, loving, truthful, and bold. We don't just go, for example, walk in the bank and somebody's in line in front of us and kind of get close to their face and say, "You're going to hell if you don't believe in Jesus." That's not the way to witness of the gospel. But we are to be sober in warning men and women of the wrath that is to come. But we are also to do so in a way that loves and pities men and women. I was reminded this week, one of Andrew Fuller's contemporaries, a man named Samuel Pierce, when he was a pastor, was when Britain and France were engaged in a serious war. And Britain was given a victory over the French. And the British king asked that all the churches that following Sunday would hold a special prayer for thanksgiving and celebration of God's mercy. And so Pierce and the Baptist church gathered together and he preached that day. And he said that he was thankful for God's deliverance of their nation in the battle, but he said no Christian should ever celebrate even the enemies of his own nation their death and their perishing. And so we should always be filled with pity. Even those who are our enemies and hate Christ, we should still care for them in love and have compassion for them. So let us not despise this picture here. It shows the way the Lord works and the means that He uses. He uses His people. He uses ministers of the gospel. We've already seen in this book, evangelists and goodwill represent men who are preachers of the gospel and who direct individuals to the cross of Christ. Notice the interpreter then says on page 27, the reason he showed him this picture first, he says, is that the only man whom the Lord of the place where thou art going hath authorized to be thy guide in all difficult places thou mayest meet in the way. And I started wondering, kind of the similar way that Brother Harry talked about last week with help, if that's not also in some way, this is an allusion to the Holy Spirit, as He is our guide through the way. So while not all of us will occupy a pulpit, each of us have both a duty and a privilege to convey the gospel tidings to those who are in our lives. Whether it be the reading of Scripture and praying with your children, your conversations at your job, or your interactions with your neighbors, we are given a great door of opportunity to tell them of Jesus and His love, to tell them this world is perishing, and to point them upward to Christ, and to remember the glory that awaits the people of God. So that's room number one. All right? Room number two. The interpreter then takes Christian by the hand. And he leads him into a very large parlor that was full of dust because it never was swept. And after reviewing for a little while, the interpreter calls for a man to sweep, and he begins to sweep. And as he begins to sweep, the dust begins to fly around so much that Christian began to choke. Then the interpreter asked the damsel to bring water and to sprinkle the room. And when she had done that, it was cleansed. And Christian said, "What does this mean?" And look at the bottom of page 27. The interpreter answered, "This parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep it first is the law, but she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas thou sawest that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that thou wast almost choked therewith. This is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, doth revive, put strength into and increase it in the soul, even as it doth discover and forbid it, for it doth not give power to subdue. Do you remember when your parents instructed you not to do something, that it made you all the more desirous to do it? If they said, don't touch the light socket, what do you want to do? Go touch the light socket. All right? That is our sinful nature. We have a disposition towards sin. And so, in our depraved and twisted state, we hear the law and the law condemns us, and yet we have even more of a desire to transgress that law because we hate God and we hate His standards and we hate His holiness and perfection. We want to do that which is evil and sinful just because we can. So the law does not have power to transform and change our lives. That's why the sweeping there with the law, the dust just continues to fly. But then notice what interpreter says. But when the damsel sprinkled the room with water, upon which it was cleansed with pleasure, this is to show thee that when the gospel comes in, the sweet and precious influence is there to the heart. Then I say, even as thou sawest the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of glory to inhabit. So we preach the law that condemns us. It doesn't have the power to change us. But then when the gospel comes, the sweetness and the preciousness, and we can think about how over there in Ezekiel 36, it talks about sprinkling the heart with clean water and making the heart new. And Jesus uses that very imagery then in John 3 when he talks about men must be born again and what happens. That is the sweet influence of the gospel, that it does come and it vanquishes and subdues sin, and we are now made fit. We are changed. We are molded for the King of glory. So, Christian needs to see in the interpreter's house the difference, the connection, but the difference between the law and the gospel and how they work in the lives of sinners. Okay? That brings us then to room 3. Room number 3. And there are two children in room 3. Passion and patience. Passion, we are told, was very much discontent. Not happy. Patience was very quiet. Now, what were these two children to represent? Top of page 29. Passion of the men of this world and patience of the men of that which is to come. For as here thou seest, passion will have all now this year. That is to say, in this world. So are the men of this world. They must have all their good things now. They cannot stay till next year, that is, until the next world, for their portion of good. That proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, is of more authority with them than are all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. But as thou sawest that he had quickly lavished all away and had presently left him nothing but rags, so it will be with all such men at the end of this world. And so passion represents the carnal men of the world who are consumed with now. I've got to have what I want now. I want it my way, on my terms. And that's all they're consumed with. They don't think about the things of eternity. Notice he said that they deem a proverb, an old wise tale, it's more authoritative than the Word of God. There's a lot of people like that. They don't know any Scripture, but they've all got all kinds of old sayings. And, you know, that's what they trust in. That's what they believe in. Now, I was struck this week in reading about some of the early Baptists in Mississippi and how frustrated this season has been at times for me, and yet reading about one church in the state from the end of the Civil War, which was in 1865, they were not able to have regular services again until 1870. 5 years. And so we think about here that the men of this age, they want what they can get, that they will consume themselves with it, and then what? They squander it all. They have nothing but rags to show for it. We hear the allusions too about our self-righteousness as filthy rags. Everything we give ourselves to carnally as men and women of Adam will result in nothing at the end. But then Christian said, now I see that patience has the best wisdom, and that upon many accounts. Number one, because he stays for the best things. Two, and also because he will have the glory of his when the other has nothing but rags. An interpreter says, notice this next thing, you may add something else. The glory of the next world will never wear out. You remember the dream that Daniel had about all the different kingdoms in Daniel 2? Starting with the Babylonian kingdom, all those kingdoms come, fade away, come, fade away. I love our nation. I'm glad to be a citizen of the United States. But this nation may one day pass away. Will that affect what's happening with the church? No, it won't. It will not affect the gospel because the church of Jesus Christ was before the United States of America, and it will continue on until after the United States of America. The glory of our God is the best things. That will never wear out. And so let passion laugh at patience. The world will laugh and mock. We read the stories of the martyrs who died for the faith and how they were scorned and mocked and belittled. But we must know, notice what it says, best things are last. For first must give place to last, because last must have its time to come. But last gives place to nothing, for there is not another to succeed. And then he cites here that from Luke 16 in the conversation between the rich man and Lazarus. In thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. So notice what he says there on page 30. Interpreter says, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. But though this be so, yet since things present and our fleshly appetite are such near neighbors one to another, and again, because things to come and carnal sense are such strangers one to another, therefore it is that the first of these so suddenly fall into amity, and that distance is so continued between the second. That's what we face, is that men and women under a bondage of that which is carnal are consumed with what they can get. Now we must explain to them that which is of great value is eternal. The carnal mind is consumed with having what it wants now and gives no thought to eternity. We must point them to the better things, the eternal things of Christ. So that was room 3. Now room 4. And this one's an interesting one. Christian goes in and he sees a fire burning against a wall. And there's one standing by it who's always throwing water on it to try to extinguish it. Yet the fire burns brighter and hotter, or higher and hotter. And Christian said, what does this mean? An interpreter said, the fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that. So he had him about to the back side of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did also continually cast, but secretly into the fire. And Christian said, what does this mean? And the interpreter said, this is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. Have you ever felt this? Sounds like conflict, doesn't it? There the Lord has begun the work of grace in our lives. And yes, we are no longer a part of Satan's kingdom, but the lion, the devil is still that prowling lion. Amen. And his minions are still at work. Bunyan says the imagery here is of the devil trying to put out the fire. He's constantly throwing the water in our face. He's constantly opposing the people of God. But Christ is working. And we know, for example, too, this contains imagery of the Holy Spirit. For oil is often a representation of Him. And Christ ministers to His people through the Spirit. When we gather on the Lord's Day, the ordinary means of grace, the Word being proclaimed and sung, our prayers, our fellowship, we come to the Lord's table. That is the Spirit of God communicating to us that Christ is present with us in those things. And so He continues to inflame the gospel fire. Bunyan puts it well, sometimes for the tempted, it is hard to see that the work of grace is being maintained. But it is, brothers and sisters. Christ is working. No matter how much the devil opposes and tries to put out the fire, he will not overcome Christ. His Spirit will continue to work, and it will prove us. As Job says, we will come forth like gold. And so we see here in this fourth room, it's a great encouragement to know that Christ is working in our hearts. It's a real spiritual battle, which brings us to room number five. And we'll move through these last three. We'll try to move quickly since our time is running short. But Christian, he didn't need any explanation on room five. He understood exactly what this was about. He sees this valiant man who is clothed with armor, who removes those who would stand in his way, and he comes on the top of page 32 into the palace where it says, "Come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win." So he went in and was clothed with such garments as they. Then Christian smiled and said, "I think verily I know the meaning of this." So that allusion to Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 will not be the only time that Bunyan alludes to the Christian armor. We're in a spiritual battle. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, it's an intense battle. It's a hard battle. It's a tough battle. But I want you to know there is an eternal crown that awaits us. We will be clothed in these robes and we will be with Christ for all eternity. I often think about how consumed every time that I walk into a cemetery, and yes, if you're a history nerd, you go hang out at them sometimes, and you see the dates of people, some that lived 100 years, some lived over 100, some that lived 5 years, some that lived 30 years. We think about just how fast that goes, but the eternal inheritance and time with Christ that awaits us, there is no ending of it. So let us be valiant in the fight. Now room 6. And room 6 probably conveys one of the most memorable scenes in all the Pilgrim's Progress. It's the man in the iron cage. It's a very dark room, we're told. And we're told there on page 32, the man was sad. His eyes looking down at the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break his heart. And Christian said, "What does this mean?" And the interpreter said, "Talk to the man in the cage." And the man answered, "I am what I was not once." Christian said, "What wast thou once?" The man said, "I was once a fair and flourishing professor, both in mine own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should go thither." "Well," Christian said, "but what art thou now?" The man said, "I am now a man of despair, and am shut up in it, as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot." Christian said, "But how camest thou in this condition?" And the man said, "I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lust. I sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God. I've grieved the Spirit and He is gone. I tempted the devil and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger and He has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." The Christian says, why can't you repent? Why do you have no hope?" He will say, "Isn't the Son of the Blessed very pitiful?" And the man said, "I have crucified Him to myself afresh. I have despised His person. I have despised His righteousness. I have counted His blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises. And there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary. For what did you bring yourself into this condition? Christian asked. And the man said, for the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world, and the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight, but now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. Who is this man? It's really a conversation that illustrates Hebrews 6, 1 through 12. The man in the cage had been a pilgrim himself at one time. He said that he thought he had it. Other people thought he had it. But his heart had not been changed by God's grace. Because after a little while, he went right back to what he used to do. And his heart was totally enthralled with those things to where he renounced Christ. And sought to go back and enjoy the lust and the profits of the world. For a time he gave off the appearance of being a Christian, but it was not real. He professed the King, but his heart belonged to another. Now there are people who wonder, did this man lose his salvation? Well, how do we deal with him saying then later, God has denied me repentance? He's not a backslider. He's an apostate. He's denied the faith. He's denied Christ. He has went for a little while, but he has said, I've had enough. I'm going back to what I want to do. In many ways, he represents here Esau. Now, remember, Esau felt the pain and the sting of what he lost. That's what this man is. He's in pain because of what he's lost. But he doesn't understand the gospel. And so we need to warn people. There's a lot of people, as I said, who will go around and they'll be flipping about, oh, I love Jesus or I'm a Christian. But their life speaks totally that they belong to Satan. They belong to sin. They belong to themselves. And listen very carefully to what Christian says then on page 34. First of all, interpreter said, let this man's misery be remembered by thee and be an everlasting caution to thee. And Christian said, this is fearful. God help me to watch and be sober and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. We only take a step by grace each day. Let us heed this. And then the final room. The final room, room 7, is this man has a dream. And what he dreams about is the final judgment. The day of reckoning. And not being prepared for it. Not being ready for it. Look at page 35. The man said towards the bottom there, why I thought that the day of judgment was come and that I was not ready for it. But this frighted me most, that the angels gathered up several and left me behind. The pit of hell opened her mouth just where I stood. My conscience too afflicted me. And as I thought, the judge had always his eye upon me, showing indignation in his countenance. Interpreter said to Christian, hast thou considered all these things? Yes, and they put me in hope and fear, Christian said. Interpreter said, well, keep all things so in mind. They may be as goad in thy sides to prick thee forward in the way thou must go. And Christian began to gird up his loins and to dress himself to his journey. Then said the interpreter, the comforter be always with thee, good Christian, to guide thee in the way that leads to the city. So we see here that even as believers, we have no fear of condemnation, but we do not need to think lightly about the fact that we will stand before the King. All of these houses, all these rooms in this house, the connections with the gospel are now to drive Christian to the next place. And that is to the cross and to the empty tomb. And so on page 36, Christian says this on his way. Here I have seen things rare and profitable, things pleasant, dreadful, things to make me stable. And what I have begun to take in hand, then let me think on them and understand. Wherefore they showed me, were, and let me be thankful, O good interpreter, to thee. Do we see the importance of knowing the Word and explaining the truths of the gospel? We need a good understanding of perseverance and apostasy. We take not one step of this pilgrimage to the celestial city apart from divine grace. May the man in the iron cage serve as a sober warning to us, not to find our confidence in ourselves, but in Christ. May we remember the man who has his head upward to heaven with the world behind him and the crown of glory to warn men and women to flee from the wrath to come. And may we remember the valiant man, the soldier, and to know the glory that awaits the pilgrims at the end of the journey. Let's pray. Father, we indeed thank you so much for your mercies, for your grace, for your Spirit, for the church, these things you give to us. Guard us. Keep us, Father. May we count each day a gift and a joy from you, that we might glorify you and honor you, and that we might also point others to Christ. Guard us and keep us in this our pilgrimage. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.